These are God's words. Hear them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And also in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our guiding light, and without it we would yet be in darkness. We thank you that you have taken us from darkness and brought us into the light. We pray that you would reveal to us, help us to see with our eyes and also to see by faith the great work that you have done in the world and the work that you are doing in the world and in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is not a typical sermon occasion for us. We typically work our way systematically through the scriptures. And we're in 1 Peter at this point. Each year, what I do at the beginning of the year is do a state of the church sermon, and that's what this will be. So this is what we would call an occasional sermon. And it's good for us to look back on our year and remember what God has done for us. One of the great sins in the scriptures, if not the chief and greatest sin, is the sin of forgetting. In our society, I forgot is usually the excuse. That's one of the main excuses we hear all the time. And you hear that excuse from your children as well. Why didn't you do something? Well, I forgot. Well, I forgot is not an excuse. I forgot is the problem. And in fact, in your homes, when that excuse rears its head, it should be an occasion for discipline, additional discipline. And it's amazing how much a rightly administered spanking can improve memory. It does, believe me. Remembering is not something that we passively do. It is an act of the will and requires diligence. We must remember what God has done so that we can look ahead with faith to what He will do. Our beliefs are closely tied together with our memories, and our memories are very often quite dull. But God has been very kind to us. He has blessed us tremendously in our own homes and also here in this small church. And we must remember, thank Him, and give Him the honor and glory that is due His name. It's truly good to count our blessings, to name our blessings and count them one by one, as the old hymn goes. But you realize if you try to do this, you'll find that you cannot count that high. God's blessings are all around you all the time. The very breath that you breathe is a testament of His continuing kindness to you. And part of what we do today is to remember the blessings that God has bestowed upon us this past year. And this is not to pat ourselves on the back as if we manufactured the blessing and to remember what great things we have done. This is to remember what great things God has done. It's so that we remember and give the credit where the credit is due to God. And also to encourage ourselves that God is in fact working in our midst. We are forgetful creatures, so we must continually remember, cause ourselves to remember what God has done. It's also the case that we're not the only Christians in the world. Part of what I want to do as a state of the church sermon is to not just remember what God has done for us, but what God has done in the world. And I want to look at that in really three parts: in the church universal, the worldwide church, the church in the United States, and then our church and what God is doing in our midst here. Not obviously going to go into detail on these things, but I want us to remember. Another thing I want you, some of you, a lot of you, were not here last year. Some of you were. And I used sort of the format, and a lot of this is familiar from last year, which is another good thing to do. Often, when you are a parent and you're watching your children grow, you don't really realize that they're growing up until you compare this year's picture with 3 years ago picture, and you realize that there's been a very dramatic change. All you got to do, after you've been married long enough, you can look back at your wedding pictures and you realize there's been a pretty dramatic change. But one thing that's in our midst like this, as we grow and change as a congregation, it might not be very apparent to us because it's something that happens very gradually. But if we look back over the course of a year or the course of years, it's very clear to see that there's been change. And thus far, to God's glory, the change has been very positive here. So it's good for us to remember. And also, as I use this same format and tweak it a little bit year by year, if I laid each one out and just looked at the year before, it wouldn't be that much different. But I'm looking forward to 5 or 10 years from now, pulling out that sermon and looking at the first one and saying, oh my, there's been a lot of change. There's been a lot of growth. And it's good for us to remember. So, first of all, I want us to think about the church universal, the universal church around the world. Certainly in our culture today, in the prevalent here in modern evangelical church, if not even in the church worldwide, is a sentiment that things are getting continually worse and will continue to get worse until everything just sort of implodes and the Lord comes and saves us out of the bomb shelter, this wreck of the church. But that is not the picture of the church that we get in the Scriptures. And the two passages I read particularly point to God's desire to transform the world. Jesus was crucified for the sake of His people, to be the propitiation for their sin and to gather in His people from the four corners of the world. He died, He rose again, He ascended to heaven, where the Scriptures tell us He reigns, where He reigns and rules until His enemies are subdued. He, before He was ascended, He said, all authority has been given unto me. And we keep wondering when Jesus is going to get the authority. It was already all given to Him, and He ascended into heaven to use that authority in the world until everybody realizes that all the authority has been given to Jesus Christ. So He's reigning from heaven. The disciples probably didn't understand this very well. In fact, we know that they didn't. When Jesus told them, all authority and power has been given unto me. And then He tells them to wait, but wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the promise comes, until the Spirit comes. But when the Spirit comes, we have Luke writing later on, and he pens what we read in Acts. But after you receive the power, and this is Jesus' words, and the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostles understood that when the Spirit came, this is God's authority be manifested in the earth, and that their job was to be witnesses to the uttermost ends of the earth. And how uttermost end could there be than Lynchburg, Virginia, in comparison to where it started? We were worlds apart and times apart, but we see the promise being fulfilled. And a failure to see this is to misunderstand what God is doing in the world. This leavening of the loaf of the kingdom takes a long time to accomplish, and here we are 2,000 years later, and a tremendous amount of the work has been done. As we consider the worldwide church, there's three things I want us to remember about it. That's the earth is being redeemed is number one. The world is still a sinful place is number two. And God is not finished is number three. The earth is being redeemed. This is something that we don't need to take on faith. What do I mean by that? What I mean is we can see it. You don't need to have faith for the things that you see. You need to have faith for the things that you can't see. That's what faith is. But we don't need to have faith to see that God is redeeming the world. All we have to do is read a history book. And we can understand that. If we look at what started in that with Abraham and the covenants being established with Abraham and then later on as the children came out of Israel with millions, and then as they took the promised land, and then as the Spirit comes and the promise to Christ, and then you have a handful of Christians, 12 and 120 and 3,000, and then multitudes in Jerusalem, and the gospel scatters, and now to the utter ends of the earth, and we see in almost every tribe and tongue and nation a witness for Jesus Christ. My son asked me this morning, or a couple days ago perhaps, is there a Christian in every country? He's gotten this great geography book that they read, and it has what religion is predominant in every country in the world. And he asked me, is there a Christian in every country in the world? And I don't know the answer to that question, but my gut feeling is, well, probably. There's probably not very many countries in the world where you couldn't count a saint. And this is miraculous. This is a testament of God's desire to transform the world. And our goal isn't to get a Christian in every country so that then the Lord can come back because we've preached the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. No, the Lord wants the nations themselves. And that takes place by transforming individuals, families, churches, and nations. We can see that unbridled evil is not so dramatically dominant as it once was. There was a time in the history of man that things like human sacrifice, temple prostitutes, actually serving prostitutes as a part of religious, that was something that was considered a righteous, good duty. Worship, open worship of demons and demonology and that sort of thing. There was a time in the history of mankind when those were considered good things, when men didn't have the light shed upon them. And obviously there are places, the world is still a sinful place, there are places where these things still occur, perhaps with the exception of human sacrifice, but I imagine there are still some very dark places. But predominantly in the world, these things are considered now evil. There was a day when they were not considered evil. But there's sort of a consciousness in the world that is particularly Christian that is a result of the advancing kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about progress, man's progress, as if human evolution is the answer and that we're getting better and better so that we can get it right. I'm absolutely not talking about that. Man's problems are moral, and a dead man cannot continue to evolve and get things right. Man is dead in his sins, and he needs to be made alive. But God works also in cultures, not just individuals. He also works and redeems cultures. And we can see that in the world there has been a march towards right and law and justice. We mentioned a while ago in Peter that government is better than no government. Even a wicked government, an organization that has some standards and is not anarchy, is something that's better than every man for his own. And we can see that God is leavening the world, and this is a direct result of the power of the gospel. One thing I want to keep in mind in relation to that, too, is that we need to see things or try to see things differently than we're accustomed to. We look at things in the world and we assume or we may assume that they're particularly evil. And there may be evils accomplished, and yet God may be using this for His big and glorious plan. One obvious event or series of events in the history of mankind would be the conquest of Alexander the Great. If you had been you know, this was prior to Christ, but if you were one of the faithful at that time and saw that, you might have been very quick to judge this as a particular evil scourge on the earth, that this man would go out and conquer the way that he conquered. But we see in the history of mankind, and in God's good timing, that was one of the premier events that God used to proliferate the gospel in a big fashion. That as the Greek mindset, and particularly the Greek language, spread, and when the scriptures were written in Greek, out they went to people who were able to receive them. So we should think this way. One modern current problem that really bothers us in the Christian world is that the dominance of Islam in the world, 1 billion Muslims. And it is a problem, and it's a particular evil, and it needs to fall. But its monolithic nature is one of the things in the course of time I can see being a great benefit, because when it falls, it will fall hard and quick. And I can see the vacuum being sucked up with the triune God. We don't know. I'm not presuming to be a prophet, not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do look at the world, try to look at it in the way that in a way that helps me understand what God is doing. The world is still a sinful place, though. This kind of optimism about what God is doing in the world is not sticking our heads in the sand. We need to believe what God is going to do. We need to see what He's done so that we have faith for what He's going to do. But we don't stick our heads in the sand and say everything is peachy just because there's been a tremendous amount of blessing. The world is still a sinful place. There are very few nations that call themselves Christian nations. There are very few governments that stand for the name of Jesus Christ. There is a tremendous amount of evil in the world, and the evil waxes and wanes. In our own country, we're in a tremendous decline where evil is rearing its head, even among the churches. And we need to repudiate that and ask for God to grant repentance so that He can bring healing to the land. We're in a great need for that. So we don't stick our heads in the sand. Also, we need to remember that God is not finished. I want to read a quote to you real quick. This is Milton Terry, a book on hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics. But he was writing this in 1890. And part of this, what I want us to keep in mind, we've been very influenced by the mindset that says everything's got to happen in our day. Everything's got to happen next year. I mean, we're Americans, right? We can make it happen. We can get a hot burger in 34 seconds, you know. And if it's 50 seconds, we might get it free because it's too late and it's too slow. But we need to slow down a little bit and realize that these things take time. Terry is writing about the millennium. And this, remember, this book is written in 1890. We understand that the millennium of Revelation 21 through 6 is now in progress. It dates from the consummation of the Jewish age. It is a round definite number used symbolically for an indefinite aeon. It is the period of the messianic reign and the kingdom of the heavens, like the mustard seed and the leaven, in Matthew 13, is passing through its gradual development. And here's one of the things I want you to pay attention to. It may require 1 million years. That's what he says. The impatient Chilius, which would be the dispensationalist, will not be satisfied with this slow messianic order and refuses to see that the powers of darkness have been repressed and the progress of human civilization has been more marked since the end of that age than ever before. But others see and know that since the dawn of Christianity, idolatry has been well nigh abolished and every element of righteousness and truth has been gaining prominence and control in the laws of nations. It is not in accord with either history or prophecy to believe that the gospel of the kingdom of Christ will have for its historical period an aeon shorter than that required for its preparation in the typical dispensations which preceded it. In the Old Covenant, he's talking about. It's wrong for us to think that God would take 4,000 years to prepare for the New Covenant and then have less time for the glory to be realized and lived in. It is not probable that God would take 4,000 years of type and shadow to prepare the world for 2,000 years of light. We should not expect the earlier part of the messianic millennium to be without any darkness, and there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant the idea that its entire period is to be one of uniform and unclouded blessedness and glory. So he too says essentially there's sin in the world, but we should expect God to continue to do His work until the glory is realized. Now, that doesn't mean that we get to be optimistic Christians 500 years from now. We get to dilly-dally in our, and take our time, because God's not going to really get around to doing anything for a long time anyway. That's wrong-headedness. You're to be faithful where God has put you. And we see what tremendous works that God is able to do in lifetimes. So you need to get about the work of the Lord and be busy in your lifetime and leave the results up to Him. The church in the United States, we have a bit of a reason to be downcast, and also reasons to be hopeful. In Leviticus 26:42, it says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." This is set in the context particularly of the Lord saying, honor the Sabbath, don't worship idols. So it's teaching on the second commandment, not to worship by graven, or not to worship idols. And then He says, honor the Sabbath. And we have in our country a particular problem. It seems that idolatry, even in our nation, is now institutionalized. It's something that's expected in our country, to worship other gods among Christians. We saw this after the September 11th attack in the National Cathedral, where all the religious people of the day, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, others, all gathered in the National Cathedral and prayed to God. What God? Well, pick your God. We don't care. Anyone you want. That's good enough for us. That's idolatry. And we gathered into that, Christians, prominent Christians, gathered in and said, we'll join in. We'll worship the little idols too. Or we'll call ours Jesus. You call yours whatever you want. Well, that's great idolatry, and needs to be realized, confessed to the Lord, repented of. And we need to believe that God will restore to the land. Now, if you have any doubts of that, if you have any doubts at all that there's prominent and prevailing idolatry in our country, why don't you try this little exercise? The next time you stand up to do the Pledge of Allegiance, try saying one nation under Jesus and see what kind of response you get. You will find out that that is the one God that is not acceptable in the land. You'll find out in a hurry. We need to have one nation under the Lord Jesus Christ and settle for no other. So idolatry is a particular scourge in the land right now that we need to pray that God will restore. Within the churches themselves, anemic preaching is a particular problem. And what I mean by that is not splashy showmanship within the pulpit. That's not at all what I mean. First of all, men who are holding back the Word of God, they're not willing to preach all of God's counsel. And the second problem is preaching against the sins of people not in your church. This is very prominent. We're always fighting fights outside of our own church. So if you're Baptist, you preach against the Presbyterians. And if you're Presbyterian, you preach against the Baptists. We're always talking about the sins of other people, but we're never getting to the sins of the people in our own congregation. And this is a particular evil that makes everybody go away justified and feeling good about themselves, but never having to deal with their own sins and confessing them before the Lord and walking in righteousness. So we must pray that God would restore biblical preaching in the pulpits, preaching all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation and applying it to people. That's what real preaching is. Just saying the words is not preaching, and just talking about trite little, we think you should do this, we think you should live like this, without having the authority of Scriptures is not preaching. But bringing God's authoritative Word and applying it to the lives of believers, that's preaching. Okay, we're talking about now our own midst in Providence Church. What are we have much to be thankful for here. And again, I remind you, this is not at all to pat ourselves on the back we find ourselves as servants of the Lord. When a servant realizes that God is blessed, we don't think that we're so great. We realize that the Lord has blessed us, and we're just His servants. We don't deserve the good gifts that He gives us, but He gives them to us anyway. Also, I've got a whole list of things here that I want us to remember. I also want you to keep in mind that we aren't the kind of church, don't want to be the kind of church that has a million programs and measures our success by how many programs we have. If you listen to the list of things we have, there really aren't that many particular individual things going on. The kinds of ministries that we try to do are the kind that help us grow organically, help us grow close to the Lord and close to one another, so that we can live as godly Christians before Him. So what goodnesses and kindnesses from the Lord do we have to remember? First of all, the birth of six covenant babies. In a small congregation this size, that's pretty a dramatic number. And we're thankful that we are building the kingdom of God the old-fashioned way. We are being fruitful and multiplying. And we're about to have a couple more this week, next week, and we're excited about that. This is leads us into the next thing. We have had many baptisms in this church of children from various families, and also one college student. And this is something particularly to rejoice about as we gather and grow as God's covenant people. We've had a lot of new members in our church in the last year. We had 6 member households at this time last year, and we now have 13. That's a pretty big growth, and we're very excited and thankful about that. We had the class on child rearing. It was just a few weeks, but it was well received and was very helpful to several of our young families. We had a new location to thank God for, and that's not this one I'm talking about. We moved twice. This one was this year. But Spurgeon Hall, if you recall, opened up for us at just the right time. I think it was the next week or the week after we had the students back, and we wouldn't have had room at New Covenant. And that was a great blessing. We've had a lot of visitors over the last year. And we even have had several visitors who came to Lynchburg thinking about moving here to be part of our congregation, which is a very interesting set of circumstances to have arisen. I didn't even anticipate that. But as people really are looking for church, that's what is at the heart of what's driving many of these people who have visited. They're looking particularly for a church. They want a body that worships the Lord, that grows as a community. And people are finding that difficult to locate. And there's people who've called us from quite a few different cities about perhaps even moving here. Church fellowship meals, we've had many of those in our church, and that's been good. But what I think has been most wonderful, this is perhaps one of the premier things that's happened in our church, is that the saints, you, gather together. You've gotten to know one another, and you have each other in your homes. That's one of the reasons we do the fellowship meals at church. So it's an opportunity for us to get to know one another, so that you say, hey, why don't you come over to our house next Sunday? Why don't you come over to our house during the week and visit? And I think many of you found in many churches that doesn't happen very often. The churches are busy. People are at the church, but the people don't know each other very well. They don't really live together. And we're trying to, we want a church that's a community where people live together. And this has been happening. We've had numerous students as a part of our church. And this is quite significant, as many of these students, most of them, in fact, have been from Liberty University. And I never expected students from Liberty University to come to our church, but they have, and many of them have stuck. And this is a great blessing, and I'm thankful for it. The Wilsons have continued with their Bible study, and it's sort of taken a distinct reform flavor this year, but Gordon continues to give the students excellent teaching on practical Christian living, and many of the students also attend our church regularly. The Reformation Day Ball was a big event for us in October. And I want us to think of things like this as not a small thing at all. Even the fact that we called it the Reformation Day Ball. Of course, we had it on the Friday before Reformation Day. Reformation Day That day, particularly in our culture, is called Halloween. But I long for a day in Lynchburg when it's not called Halloween. It's called Reformation Day. And everybody has a big party because this is the day that we're thankful for the regathering of the word that we got from our fathers in the faith in the 1500s. These things are big. We had visitors up for the ball from North Carolina and several friends and people from other churches in the area. And I look forward to expanding this event so that it becomes more prominent in our culture. And it's something that we should think about even as we name things. Naming is a big thing. Naming takes dominion. And we want to take dominion. It has particular importance in regards to the calendar. When people put things on the calendar and it's named, it comes up every year. And it has a particular dominion aspect to it. Of course, we see it with Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, days that are important to our faith, some of which are becoming less and less important. And we want to continue to develop that part of who we are. The Reformation newsletter got started. This has largely been the work of Billy Seabolt. And it's started just with a few facts about Reformed issues and the history of the church, developed into a calendar, and now there are some articles being written. And it's also been an occasion to get together with other churches, other Reformed churches, and like-minded, some to a great degree, some to not such a great degree. But one of the things that occurred as a result of the Reformation newsletter was that we had a psalm sing, invited other churches to it, and many people came. This was great. It's a way for us to work towards unity among the churches here in Lynchburg, something that you don't often see within our own Reformed circles. The Knoxville Church. Some of you know about this, some of you don't. Some guys called me from Knoxville. They're interested in starting a CRE church, and I went down there, helped them get going. They now have a going congregation and are working towards affiliation, long-term affiliation with the CRE. And this is something that I anticipate on seeing more. I've had numerous calls over the last year about people interested in different parts of the East about getting CRE churches going. And again, people who are looking especially for a group of believers where they can live in community with. The psalm sings have continued at the Lathams and First Sundays. We've made it through much of the Psalter. This has been tremendous, and many of you have realized how transforming the psalms are. You begin to see sing things that you've never sung before, and you find yourself saying, can I say that? That's pretty strong. And does God really think that way? And why don't I? And you begin to be transformed by the Word of God as you sing His thoughts after Him. And it's been wonderful. The ladies' sewing is another thing that we do that sometimes people might want to think, well, that's just a small thing. That's just a way for the women to get together and talk. And yes, that's exactly right. And that's a huge thing for the women to know each other. And not only to know each other, but to pass on skills that are important in culture. These are skills often that are lost within our culture, and we don't have time for anyway. We have a 97, 98-year-old friend out in Idaho, Grandma Lee, we call her, who taught Katie how to tat a few years ago. Several years ago, I guess, now. And that skill has now been passed on to numerous people at Christchurch, where we came from in Idaho, and also to many of the saints here at Providence. And I think that's just a wonderful thing. That can become a cultural aspect of our church that will have, I think, a tremendous impact in our culture as these ladies begin to know other ladies and begin to center their lives around skills that are particularly feminine. Not that every woman has to do those sorts of things, but I want you to understand that I don't make it small at all. I make it very big. Also, the men's forum has continued. We've made it through several books, and the purpose of that has been for the men to sharpen one another and also to learn how to get up early on Saturday morning, which has been good. 2003, those are some milestones in 2002. I'm thankful to God for all of them. In 2003, I know we're just into it a little bit, but it's already started out with a bang. We've got another new location. The ladies' study begins this Tuesday. Pacton Boys Academy started January 13th. We've now got a church office. We're pursuing deacons, which will happen soon. We're looking forward to a Reformed College student ministry. There is a CRE East meeting in March, and I see a potential for more church plants. And we will be starting a regular men's prayer meeting for Reformation and Revival, and that will also start this Tuesday at 6 a.m. at my office, for those of you who want to get up really early. And again, I just want to remind you that this, don't think, oh, there's so many things, we're doing so many things. There really isn't so many individual things that we're doing. Not that it's bad. We do want to have some particular ministries that meet the needs of our people. But as you can tell, most of these are organic ministries. They're ministries that tie us together and help us to grow and to mature in love and good works. So, what are our responses to God's blessings? First of all, as I mentioned, we are merely doing our duty. We ought not to feel puffed up or prideful about these things. We must not boast unless we boast in the Lord. But we should remember that God is doing these things and give Him glory for them. We need to give humble thanksgiving to the Lord. And also, I want to encourage all of you. You've begun well. I think we've begun well in this church. But we shouldn't rest on our laurels after just getting going, after just a couple of years. Or we shouldn't also feel tired, as if we're tired about being good, about providing meals, or about blessing one another, or getting together for the things that we do. Sometimes the repetition can become old very quickly, and we need to have a longer-term mindset and love the repetitiveness of these things. I want to read a few scriptures, and we'll finish. Philippians 1, 9-11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." We've abounded, we must abound more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." You've been called. That's wonderful. You've been saved. That's glorious. You're in the fellowship of the saints. That's beautiful. But we don't stop there. We start there. We continue on. We grow deeper. We go further in, further up. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 10. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Again, there's this emphasis. We're never done. Our sanctification isn't complete. We must continue more and more. I've been very pleased with the love this congregation has showed one another. Continue doing so more and more. And finally, run with patience. There's also, I think, a tendency in anything that's new. Generally, things that are new, we enjoy them because they're new. Church is new, or the work is new, or the building is new, or some ministry is new. And it's enjoyed not because it's particularly love of itself, but because it's new. There's a sort of a honeymoon mentality. You know, you get married and you have this honeymoon and everything is wonderful. And I hope and pray that in our marriages they stay wonderful. But you also get all the in-laws, and you get a new father-in-law and mother-in-law and aunts and uncles and cousins. And that may be wonderful at the wedding and at maybe during the honeymoon because you're away. But then there's this reality that sets in when you come back. You have to live with these people. And some of them you don't like very much. And it gets old and stale. And you sort of get past the honeymoon mentality. And I want to encourage you to not have that happen at this church. As we start to gather together, maybe we hear preaching we like, or maybe we hear songs that we've never sung, or maybe there's aspects of the service particularly, or the church that you think are really wonderful when you first hear them, when you first see them. And then you get to hang around for a while, and you realize that all these people are sinners, just like you are. And sometimes they do things that I don't like, and some things that they say are not consistent with the words that they preach. That's just part of living in community. It's where there's sin and where there's offense, it needs to be confronted, confessed, repented. But that's the family that you've entered into. You don't get to get rid of those aunts and uncles just because you don't like them. You need to make peace with them. You need to understand how to love them. And that's what we need to do in this body. We need to understand how to live with and love a bunch of sinners. When we wrong each other, we need to confess the wrong and repent. We need to make it right. And we need to allow that to draw us closer and not push us farther away. So run with patience and don't grow faint. Being thankful for the things that God has given us. And not being puffed up or proud when God blesses. Expecting Him to bless, praying for Him to bless, but not being puffed up when He blesses. We're often proud of the gifts that we are given. We're proud of our beautiful hair or our wonderful singing voice or our natural speed. But these are all gifts from a loving Heavenly Father. And all good gifts are from above anyway. We must trust that God will continue to provide all of our needs and bless us abundantly beyond those needs. We've seen this already. So we've seen it already. We should expect it to happen again in the future. And when He does so, we must turn like the one leper of 10 and give God the thanks and glory. And when we do this consistently at every turn, we can expect more of God's blessing to rain down upon us. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that You have been extraordinarily kind and good to us for many years. Especially we thank You for the good that You have done in our midst in 2002. We see many of the blessings. We pray that You would help us not to forget them and that we would be active in remembering them and giving You the glory. We pray that when we are downcast or discouraged, You would help us to remember what You have done so that we might have faith for the future. Father, we give You the glory and honor. We also pray for this year. We commit it to You. We pray that You would bless us, that You would continue to bless us as You have done in the past, and that we would be thankful, that we would give You the glory, that we would not try to take the glory for our own or for ourselves, but that we would always reflect it back to You, because we know that all good things come from Your hand. And we pray that You would establish us here in Lynchburg, that You would give us influence in the culture with other churches and ministers. We pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming Your word and in being obedient to it, and that we would be good examples to our fellow believers here in this city, and that You might be glorified in all things. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.